This morning we come to a very, very exciting portion of Scripture in our study in the Gospel of Luke. Really, some of the words that Jesus speak this morning in our closing section of our text, beginning what is commonly called in Luke's Gospel the Sermon on the Plain, actually the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks words that are revolutionary, powerful. Someone said that these words are not just little stars glistening in the heaven, but they are bolts of lightning followed by thunder. Powerful, transforming words. Words that take the world's values and change them inside out. The great commentator, the Bishop J.C. Riley, said, "Stronger and more cutting sayings than these cannot be found in the New Testament." And I believe Bishop Riley was saying the truth. These are powerful words. Jesus is going to give us actually the call and the character of a disciple. Really what we're going to see in verses 12 to 26 is the call of a disciple and the character of a disciple. Really the call and the makeup of these individuals that were so common and so down to earth and that God can use and call anybody. And the nature and character of our attitudes and our outlook towards the world's values and towards the world system. Giving us a series of four beatitudes and four pronouncements of woes. And so we look at these powerful, powerful, exciting words that Jesus uttered in the Gospel of Luke. Now it starts in verses 12 to 16 with the call of the 12. It says, "It came to pass," verse 12, "in those days that Jesus went out, into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer unto God. And when it was day, when he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, of whom he named apostles. There was Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. There was Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zelotes, or the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor." Now, Luke opens this section with the prayer life of Jesus Christ. And the emphasis of Luke's gospel is the humanity of Christ, as I've reminded you week to week. And in as much as his emphasis is on the humanity of Christ, he seeks to bring out the prayer life of Jesus Christ. Because prayer speaks of creature need. When I'm praying, it's saying that I, as the creature, am looking to the Creator for help, for strength, for guidance. And here we see the Son of God in complete humility praying to the Father. Now in Philippians, it tells us Jesus, who was in the form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant. And he humbled himself and became a man. And it was in his humanity that we see Jesus praying. As far as God, he really didn't need to pray. He was God. In his deity, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and all these attributes which he possessed, but many of them which for a time being he had laid aside because he'd subjected himself to a body of humiliation. He became in all points tempted like we are, yet he was without sin. Paul the Apostle told us in Romans chapter 8 that Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so Jesus here is a human, as a man, as he's praying before the Father. Now it's interesting, it tells us in those days. What days? The days of the heightening of his conflict with the Pharisees and scribes. As we closed last week in chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, Jesus violated their Sabbath observances and their ceremonial laws. And so it told us in verse 11 that as a result, these Pharisees and scribes were filled with madness and they communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And it was in those days that he withdrew himself and he prayed. And as he's praying, he's going to be calling his apostles out of the vast multitude of disciples. Now he knew there is a connection there. He knew that their animosity was culminating, their hatred, and that Christ would not have much time left. And so now is the time for him to take 12 of the disciples, to separate them, and to commission them to go out with power and authority as his ambassadors. He knew soon he would be crucified and his work on earth would be done. And so he would need chosen men through which when he got to heaven, he could send the Holy Spirit upon and anoint them, that even as you read in the book of Acts, Luke, the same author, opens Acts with all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. And so his earthly ministry will be finishing, but not his heavenly ministering. As he's choosing these 12, he'll empower them by his Spirit and send them out to do his will. But before he chooses them, he spends the night in prayer. All night in prayer. Have you ever been so hungry for God that you've just, you know, passed the hours so quickly you thought, wow. As you prayed, you really didn't even realize what time it was. You looked around and all of a sudden it's morning. You've got to go to work. Would to God our love and devotion and hunger for God was so great that we would just pass the night in prayer, not really conscious of the hours that are passing. Have you ever sat down with just a good friend and started talking? You're having such a good time and you're fellowshipping and all of a sudden you realize, hey, I was supposed to be home 5 hours ago, you know? A lot of times our prayer life with Christ is just too pressed and too strained. You know, we have in the old hymn days the great gospel song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. So we feel like we've got to spend an hour every time we pray, you know? And the Bible says, watch and pray. So we put our clock up and we watch and we pray, you know? And sometimes we pray for 5 minutes and we go, wow, I'm exhausted. I prayed for everything I can think of, you know, and I can't think of anything else to pray, but I've got to keep going. The hour's not up yet, you know. Well, I don't think that the Lord really gets too excited about that attitude in prayer. What if you had a good friend, you know, and you just forced him to talk to you for an hour? No, we're good friends. You can't leave. We're going to talk for an hour, you know. But rather, when you're with a friend, it just flows, it comes natural, and you delight to be with that person. That should be the same way in our prayer life with Jesus Christ, just something we delight to do. Now, Jesus gave us a pattern, spending the night in prayer, that we should follow in His steps. I want to show you real quick, without taking too much time, how Luke brings out the emphasis on the prayer life of Jesus. Turn to chapter 3, verse 21. Just pointing them out to you real quick so you might want to note them in your Bible. As Jesus is our prime example to follow in His steps, here we see Jesus praying before every important event in His life. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, before His baptism, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, notice this, and praying, and the heaven was opened. Turn to chapter 5, verse 16. We got it 2 weeks ago. It says, and he, that is Christ, withdrew himself, this time into the wilderness, and prayed. Turn to chapter 9, verse 18 of Luke's gospel. Here Jesus, it says, it came to pass that as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? Now, this was in Caesarea Philippi, just before he was going to disclose to them that he was the Messiah indeed. And so before this important event, he was praying alone. Turn to chapter, jump down to verse 29 of this chapter, or make that verse 28, the Transfiguration. It came to pass about 8 days after this saying that he took Peter, James, and John and went into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. And so he prayed before his baptism. He prayed after healing the man of leprosy. He prayed before he showed them that he was going to be the Christ. And here he is praying as he's transfigured before them on Mount Transfiguration. Look at Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Again, Luke emphasizing the prayer life of Christ. Verse 1, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us, notice this, to pray. They don't say teach us how to pray, they teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. You know, one interesting thing about Jesus and his relationship to his apostles, he never really instructed them in the art of preaching, but he did instruct them on the art of praying. I think in seminary today, too much emphasis is put on homiletics, that is the art of preaching, and too little on the emphasis on prayer. We need to have more men in the pulpit that are men of prayer, leading the people of God as examples. And so here Jesus calling them and teaching them how to pray. Turn with me to the 22nd chapter of Luke. Luke 22. Start at verse 39. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he came out, as he was wont, and he went unto the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's cast. And notice this, Christ knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, but nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, again he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow. When they should have been praying, they were sleeping. And said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now going back to Luke chapter 6. I believe that if you lack power in your Christian walk, if you lack joy and excitement and direction, just a consciousness of the Lord working in your life, it could be that it could be traced back directly to a lack of prayer. Many times as we slack off in this area, we find ourselves growing dry spiritually. And God wants to draw us into a greater devotion and commitment in prayer. Now, what mountain it was that Jesus prayed at, we don't know. It just says that he went into a mountain. Literally, a mountain is the mountain. So it's possible that he had a special place of prayer where he would quite often resort and there find a place alone with God. I think it's a good thing for Christians to have a secret place, a place where they can get alone, a place where they can be quiet and pray before the Lord, a time to commune with God. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus does in verse 13. When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12 to be his apostles. He named them apostles. Very important decision that Jesus has to make, whom he is out of the multitude. Now, the word disciple here in verse 13 is used in a very broad, general sense. There were more at this time than just 12 disciples. There were hundreds, if not thousands, of disciples that were following Jesus. And out of the multitudes, he chose out 12 to be apostles. Now, the word disciple means a learner. And all of us as Christians become learners. Jesus said, learn of me. You never stop learning in your Christian walk. You must grow in your knowledge of the Word of God in order to mature and to become what God wants you to be. If I ever said anything, let me say this. You cannot grow as a Christian apart from a knowledge of the Bible. You can't grow on experience. You can't grow on emotion. You can't grow on church attendance unless you are feeding yourself upon the Word of God. You're a learner. You must study and grow in your knowledge. And then God wants to call you to go out and use that knowledge as an apostle. Now, this is the strict sense that there are the 12. Never again were there any individuals that could claim apostleship in the sense of these 12. Paul says that they laid the foundation of the church, that God has given to the church apostles and prophets. But today, in a general sense, yes, we are ambassadors for Christ. As Christians, we are his representatives sent out. And so Jesus is calling out, but before he does this, he spends a night in prayer, praying that God the Father would give him wisdom in the decision of the choice that he was to make. I believe he gives us an example that we as Christians, and every time we make an important decision or even a minor decision, that we should spend time in prayer. How many times have you just gone rushing headlong into something, and then when you get into it, everything starts falling apart? You stop and think, well, I guess I should have prayed about it. People even so foolishly run into marriage and don't pray about it. Wow, I'm really having problems with my husband or wife. You know, I might have been good if I'd have prayed about marrying them first. Yeah, real good. Decision, seek God, ask him for counsel and wisdom, that he might guide you. And so Jesus asking the Father, and so he chooses out these 12 whom he named apostles. The name apostle, of course, means one sent with a commission. Now notice these apostles. I hate to take much time, but these guys are so exciting. We've got to look at just a few of them individually. First of all, top of the list. Now there's a list in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts 1. And always at the top of the list is good old Simon Peter. Hooray for Peter. And we all love Peter, don't we? And we can identify with him. Why? Because he's such a flop. Especially you out there today. He first comes to Christ in John 1 as Andrew's brother brings him to the Lord. And Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter, which was rock. But before he could truly become Peter, he first of all had to be crushed and to be made sand. And so we see Peter being broken before the Lord and is just so down home and such a natural person. We can identify with Peter. If somebody's going to walk on water, leave it up to Peter to do it. Peter was that kind of a guy that as the disciples were walking along and Jesus would stop on the road, he'd run into the back of the Lord, you know, boom. Just always on your heels, you know. Peter was optimistic. He was enthusiastic. He was impetuous. He was raring to go. He was always the one out in front. He was always the spokesman for the group. He was always the one pledging his devotion and love to God. Lord, if they all deny thee, I will not deny thee. I'll stay true to thee, you know, true blue Peter. Jesus was being apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane and leave it up to Peter to jump out and defend the Lord. Stand back, Lord, I'll take care of them. I'm sure the Lord just thought, oh no, it's all I need, Peter. Whips out his sword and cuts Malchus's ear off, one. The last miracle Jesus had to perform was the one patching up Peter's mistake, you know. Oh, Peter, I got to put this guy's ear back on now. And in the face of the challenge from the maid grill by the fire, Peter denied his Lord. And he went out and wept bitterly. How many times I've wept with Peter over the weakness of my flesh. But Jesus restored Peter. He said, Peter, by the Sea of Galilee, he said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter affirmed his love. Lord, you know that I love thee. And he commissioned him. He said, then feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And we see Peter filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And proclaiming the gospel, the first to preach the Christian message in the sense of Christ is crucified and risen and ascended to heaven, and the Spirit of God working drew 3,000 souls to the Lord. If the Lord can use Peter, he can use you. Dynamic transformation that took place. This man who was sand became a rock. We love him, Simon Peter. He's so much like us. There was his brother Andrew. He's called the friendly apostle because every time we see Andrew, he's bringing people to Jesus. First, he brought Peter. Secondly, it was Andrew who brought the little lad with the loaves and with the fishes. He brought him to Jesus. Another time in John's gospel, some Gentiles wanted to see Christ and Philip didn't know what to do with him. So he took him to Andrew and Andrew took him to Christ. You know, would to God that we would be like Andrew, always bringing people to Jesus Christ, the friendly apostle. He was Peter's brother. Now, I don't know for sure he was younger, but it would seem he was younger. He played kind of second fiddle to Peter. But he was true, and he was just an exciting person. Had that backup support ministry, just always bringing people to Jesus Christ, Andrew. And then there was James and John. James and John were also fishermen and brethren. Now, really, Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, we already got their call, so we're familiar with them. But James and John were brothers, and they were fishermen also on the Sea of Galilee. And James was the first to wear the martyr's crown. Acts 15 tells us that Herod put him to death. And John, it's interesting, his brother was the last to die of the 12, and he died not a violent death, but most likely a natural death of old age. Now, it was their mother who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I want to ask you something. He said, say on or ask. And she said, can my two boys, when they get to heaven, one sit on the right hand, the other on the left? Just a real ambitious mother, you know, wanting to promote her sons. And Jesus said, are they able to drink of the cup that I will drink of? And you know, they said, oh, we're able. And so James was martyred, first to die. Now, these fellows were called, nicknamed by the Lord, I love it, sons of thunder. Because they were always wanting to roast people, you know, with the judgment of God. They went to Samaria, and the Samaritans spurned the love of God. They wouldn't receive Christ. And you know, Jesus wanted to go through, and they wouldn't receive him. And James and John are the two that spoke up and says, Lord, You want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah and roast him on the spot? Jesus had to kind of keep him in check and says, you guys don't know what manner of spirit you're of. I'm not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Sons of thunder. Now, John is the one who wrote the epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And what did he say over and over and over in his epistles? Brethren, love one another. Love one another, for love is of God. He was the apostle that was taken from temper to tenderness. He was transformed. Jesus had done a work in his life, and this one who was ready to call down fire and consume the Samaritans was now speaking so much of the love of God. This is what God can do in the heart of a yielded saint. And then there was Philip, the practical apostle. He's the one that Jesus turned to and said, Philip, from whence shall we buy bread that these multitudes may eat? Philip whips out his calculator, punches it. Lord, 200 pennyworth is not sufficient to feed this great multitude. Practical. Always thinking in that set, good old Philip. There was Bartholomew. We don't know much about Bartholomew. He was also called Nathanael. Matthew, of course, was the publican, the tax collector who worked for the Roman government. There was Thomas, good old doubting Thomas. Peter was a pessimist. Peter was an optimist. Thomas was a pessimist. Now I have to make a confession this morning. I identify with Thomas. I have a problem with being real pessimistic. I pulled up here today. I saw the parking lot problem. Went to pieces. It's all over, you know. Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino, that's all she wrote, you know. No more church, you know. And I don't know what it is. The Lord help me. I just always look on the negatives. First time we find Thomas, John chapter 11. Lazarus is sick. The word had come to Jesus, come and heal him. Jesus says, we must go, that I must raise him, you know, and minister to him. And Thomas knew about the anger and the hatred of the religious leaders in Judea. What has Thomas said? He says, let's all go that we can die with him. Well, I mean, who said anything about dying, Thomas? You know, a real bright side of things, you know. Well, we might as well go and die with him. Next time, John 14, we find Thomas. Jesus said, I am the way, you know, the truth and the life. And or Jesus is talking about going to heaven and so forth, prepare him a place. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know. And then Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And we don't know, you know, the way. And they, you know, all these other guys were nodding their head like, yeah, right on. Thomas says, come on, you guys, you know we don't know what he's talking about here. After Jesus rose from the dead, the 12 said, Thomas, he's risen, we've seen him. And Thomas, you know, instead of rejoicing and getting said, I'm not going to believe unless I can see the prints of the nails and thrust my hand into his side. Oh, I identify with Thomas. Always looking on the bright side. Jesus appeared to Thomas, and Thomas then made that great confession, my Lord and my God. The doubter was turned to the confessor. But he had a sincere doubt, and when the Lord proved himself to Thomas, he was converted and he received Jesus Christ and really knew indeed that he had risen from the dead. And so these guys are just very common folk. James, the son of Alphaeus, we only know that he's mentioned here. We don't know anything else about him. He's also called James the Less. Simon the Zealot, political radical, vowed to overthrow the Roman government. I bet you him and Matthew had a great time getting to know one another. Keep those guys separate. Keep Peter in the middle. Oh, what a motley crew. I'd love to hang out with these guys. Great. Then there was Judas, the brother of James, verse 16, and sad to say, Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. We're familiar with Judas, not because he was a devoted apostle, but because of his insincerity. I don't believe that Judas was ever converted or born again. He hung out in the group, but he was never part of the group. Maybe this morning many of you are here, but you're not really born again. You're going through the Christian motions, but you really don't know Jesus Christ. Judas stands as a warning to those kind of people. Even among the 12 who company with Jesus day and night, one of them, out of 12 was a traitor. In the Gospel of John, it tells us, chapter 6, verse 17, Jesus, verse 70, Jesus looking at him said, "Have not I chose you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Speaking of Judas Iscariot. Now, it's interesting to me to see that God uses common folk, common people. You would think that he would go to the school of higher learning and get a rabbi. No, he goes to the Sea of Galilee, gets a bunch of smelly fishermen. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Hasn't it beautiful that God can use such a one as you and I? We don't have any great talents or any great abilities, but God uses us so that no flesh would glory in his presence. He takes us in our weakness. He takes us in our humility, and he, by his Holy Spirit, transforms us and works through us. What a transformation took place in the life of these 12 men, 11, not counting Judas, who accompanied with Jesus Christ day and night. Now, transitional from verses 17 to 19 is the section of Christ's ministry before we now have the call, but then we go into the character of the disciple. And he came down with them. Verse 12, he'd gone up into a mountain, now he came down with them, and he stood in the plain. And the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which exists today even on the Lebanon coast, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Twofold was their desire, to hear and to be healed. And Christ did not disappoint them in either area. They got the Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Plain, and they received healing for their infirmities. And they that were vexed, verse 18, with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to reach out and touch him. Now with the leper, 2 weeks ago, Jesus touched him. Now they are reaching out to touch him. For there went virtue or power out of him, and he healed them all. Now, what we enter into in verses 20 to 26, beginning there, is commonly called from Luke's gospel the Sermon on the Plain. But if you'll study the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, you'll find that these two sermons closely parallel one another. Now, it's a raging debate amongst Bible scholars as to whether they are the same sermon or Christ just repeated this message at other times and other locations. I don't believe there's any way that we can know beyond any doubt whether or not it's the same sermon or whether it's another sermon. I tend to believe that it's the same sermon and that Matthew included things because he was writing to the Jew that Luke did not include and omitted because he's writing to the Gentile, and he kind of just capsulizes or abbreviates the message here, and that it is indeed the same message that Christ delivered in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 to 7. Now, some oppose this because of the fact in verse 17, the location of the sermon they feel is different. In verse 17 here in Luke, it says he came down with them from the mountain and he stood in the plain. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, it says Jesus went unto a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying. But it is interesting that this phrase, stood in the plain, literally could be translated, stood in a level place. And doesn't necessarily mean that he was out of the mountain, but that he could have still been in the mountain, but just standing in a level place. And also, like Matthew, there is the mention, verse 17, of the great multitudes. Matthew 5, 2. The multitudes came unto him. He looked upon his disciples, opened his mouth, taught them, saying. Both sermons open with Beatitudes. Luke's has 4, Matthew's has 8. Both sermons close with a parable of the house upon the rock and upon the sand. I believe they're the same sermon. And so as he opens it, we have the character of a disciple. And he starts with a series of Beatitudes, 4 of them, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Now, where there were multitudes, verse 17, but the Sermon on the Mount is only for the disciple. It's not a code of ethics for the unbeliever to try to find acceptance with God by. It's not a legalistic law to live by. It's not something that will be fulfilled future in the kingdom age. It's something for every one of us as Christians and disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, to live by at this time. And so he says, blessed, as he looks at his disciples, be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. And blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Now Jesus opens with the Beatitudes, four of them. Oh, how blessed. The word blessed is a very strong word. In Greek literature, it was used only of the gods, a divine bliss that the gods could only experience and have. And it was used also in Greek literature of the dead. When you died, I guess you were considered blessed because you were relieved from the pain and suffering of this life. But it speaks of an inner blessedness, an inner sufficiency, a sustaining work of the Spirit of God within, not dependent on outward things or circumstances. It could be translated, oh, how happy and to be envied are the poor. Now, right off the bat, if you're observant, you notice how contradictory and how paradoxical this is with the standards of the world. The world looks at the poor and says, oh, how unfortunate. Jesus looks at the poor and says, oh, how happy, how blessed, and to be envied. How contrary was the teachings of Christ? That's why I said these words are like lightning followed with thunder, just transforming the value system of the times. Now, what does he mean, blessed are the poor? I don't believe he means specifically here, in the strictest sense, financially or physically poor. Though, as he's looking at the disciples, these are the very ones that have forsaken all and followed him. Matthew forsook all and followed him, and now he looks at them and says, blessed are you poor. But he's not talking about just financially poor. You know, I know a lot of poor people that aren't really blessed. Filled with greed, filled with lust after the wealth of others. And so you're not blessed merely because you're poverty-stricken financially. Some of you go, shucks. Because I fit into that category. Now it is true that wealth sometimes hinders us from coming to God. But I believe as you look at the first beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus amplifies on this. And Jesus there says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the key. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking of spiritual bankruptcy. He's speaking of humility. No individual ever comes to God without first of all seeing that they are a corrupt and undone sinner before Him. You can't even come into a relationship to God unless, first of all, you acknowledge that you are spiritually bankrupt and have nothing to offer. If you come to Him with your pride like the Laodiceans, I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing. God just shakes His head and says, oh, how sad, you don't know, you're miserable, poor, wretched, and blind. He's speaking of the fact that we come to that knowledge, I am a sinner. As Peter fell before Christ and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. As Isaiah in chapter 6, when he saw the glory of the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people who are unclean. Job said he abhorred himself in sackcloth and ashes. How do you look at yourself this morning as a disciple? Do you first of all see yourself as spiritually bankrupt before God? Before God can do anything good for you, first of all, you have to be emptied of yourself. You know, there's such a move today in Christian circles on this, you know, self-esteem kind of a thing. And people all talking about how to have more self-esteem, how to love yourself, how to know you're great, how to know you're beautiful, and all this stuff. Why doesn't anybody ever write a book on being poor in spirit? How to be nothing. How to be a nobody overnight. How to empty yourself of self in order that you might be filled with God. I believe that true poverty of spirit is seeing yourself as God sees you. And understanding that though you are sinful, though you are wicked, though you are spiritually bankrupt, God loves you. And God died for you. He gave Himself for you. Thus lifting you up to a place of importance. Having the proper estimation of yourself in light of God. In Him giving Himself for you. You are of value. You belong to Him. You're His child. But not overestimating yourself or not underestimating yourself. Just understanding who you are in Jesus Christ. That's why the Christians should be the most contented people in all the world, because they know that they are accepted just as they are by God. But it starts, people, with this sight of yourself as just bankrupt before God. And Jesus then comforts them and says, but yours then is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The word poor here is a strong Greek word. It means a beggar. Just kind of the utmost in poverty. You just have to beg for each crumb of bread. Then Jesus says, secondly, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. He's speaking of a spiritual hunger. Are you hungry for God this morning? Hungry for the mercy of God, for the grace of God, for the love of God, to experience the forgiveness of God. For you shall be filled. Thirdly, blessed are they that weep now, for you shall laugh. Jesus looking at the blessed who are weeping and saying, one day you're going to laugh. You know, Christians, we should be characterized by sorrow for the world and sorrow for our sin. We look at our state and we weep for the sins in the world. But the Bible says, weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Our tears, like rain as they fall to the ground, bring forth flowers. The joy that is restored to the repentant sinner, poor of spirit, hungering after God, and then the restoration that comes as he's filled and as he's weeping before the Lord, and the cleansing that takes place in the heart of the devoted disciple. Fourthly, he said, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and reproach you, cast out your name as evil. But this is the qualifying statement, for the Son of Man's sake. You know, as a Christian, when you identify yourself with Christ, it may mean that you'll be rejected by other people. Some of you have discovered that already. If you choose to follow Jesus Christ, your old friends might laugh at you. They might kick you out of their little club. They might ridicule you and cast out your name as evil. But if it's because you've chosen to identify with Jesus Christ, the Lord says, great is your reward in heaven. He tells you how to respond to persecution. Now this, in a sense, is kind of a prophecy. Verse 22 is, in a sense, a prophecy to his disciples of what would happen. You read the book of Acts. They were beaten, they were despised, they were in prison. All the persecution that was their lot, it came to them because of their identification with Christ. But it was all for the Son of Man's sake. Now, how should you respond to persecution? Verse 23, you should rejoice in that day and leap for joy. How many of you do that when people get down on you and reject you and despise you? Oh, I'm so happy they hate me. Just make sure it's for righteousness' sake. Don't, you know, rejoice if they hate you because, you know, you did something dumb, which a lot of times Christians have a habit of doing. They just do something weird. They go, oh, thank you, Lord, for persecution for righteousness. No. Persecution for dumbness. But if you're living a righteous life, the Bible says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You can't really live a full-on committed life to Jesus Christ and not upset somebody. You go into a room of unbelievers and they're telling a joke or something. You come as a Christian, you blow the whole thing, you know. Oh, got to wait till he gets out, you know. No fun around that guy. Because you're like a little light bulb in their darkness, you know. They're all huddled in the darkness and here you come with your searchlight, you know. Hey, get that thing out of here. We're having fun in our darkness. They don't like the light. It reproves their sin. You know, some people don't even like you unless they can swear around you and cuss around you and tell dirty jokes around you. And if you're not going to jive with them and get into it, then I don't like you. You're too holy. And you're not trying to be anybody you're not. You're just a Christian following Christ. You know what the problem is you're too Christ-like. You're so much like Jesus, you bother me, you know, because I want to be corrupt. And so the Bible says, rejoice in Acts 5 when they were beat up and told never to preach in the name of Jesus Christ again. The Bible doesn't say they left the presence of the council sulking. It says they were jumping and leaping and praising God because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His namesake. Notice the thing here that says, for great is your reward in heaven. That's the key. That's the key. Keep your eyes on the reward. Your lot, people, is not in this life. You will be rejected, despised, hated by men. If they treated Jesus that way, how do you expect them to treat you? Paul says, though our outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. The writer of Hebrews told the Jews who were being persecuted for their faith, he says, remember the early days of your conversion when you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods because you knew that you had a more better and an enduring substance. You know how you can joyfully rejoice in persecution? Get your eyes on eternity. Get your eyes on God. Now we have four Beatitudes and we have four woes. Perfect antithesis, contrasting the two. But woe unto you that are rich, for you've received in full your payment, your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers unto the false prophets. Gene was telling Victor between services what a great song that was. And I quoted verse 26 to him. No, it was a great song, Victor. But you know, if you only get flattery all the time, begin to wonder whose side you're on. If the world praises you, if the world says, oh, isn't he a fantastic minister? Listen to those words, awesome, eloquent. Oh, how charming, you know. Instead of crawling out of there from the conviction of the Spirit, you know, because he's preached judgment of God. You know, a lot of times preachers get lopsided. They only preach the Beatitudes. They never preach the woes. Jesus preached both. He was balanced. There's the balance there. When all men speak well of you, then you better start wondering whose side you're on. Because as a Christian, sometimes you're going to agitate. Now notice, first of all, Jesus said, blessed are you poor. Then in verse 24, woe unto you that are rich. Secondly, he said, blessed are you that hunger. Then he said, woe unto you that are full. Then he said, blessed are you that weep. Then he said, woe unto you that laugh. Then he said, blessed are you when men hate you. And he said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Wow! The world looks at that and says, oh, they're poor. How unfortunate. Oh, they're hungry. Oh, they're crying. Nobody likes them. They're not popular. Oh, how sad. God looks at him and says, oh, how blessed to be envied. Talk about a change in values. We need to examine ourselves in light of these this morning. Where's your value system at? Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. James 5 says, woe unto you rich, for your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered. They have their lot in the now and now. I don't need to say much about these woes because they're a perfect opposite of the blessings. The child of God's lot is not now in this world. Though He gives us peace in the storm, Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But He said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, and we are overcomers in Him. But we look for that new Jerusalem, that heavenly city. The world has it all now. Fun and merriment and pleasure and joy. What a contrast. We today think someone is great if he's rich, if he's full, if he's happy, and he's popular. Jesus says, you're great if you're poor, you're hungry, you're weeping, and you're hated by men. Now, bear with me as I wrap this up this morning and take another 40 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. Because this is awesome to me to meditate on. As Christians, so often, because of the trouble and adversity that we face, we say, oh, I'm a Christian and I love God and I'm serving Him and all I ever get is trouble and trial and can't do this and, you know, I'm in the hospital more than I'm out of the hospital and God, why? And sometimes we who fall into the first four Beatitudes start looking over at those people who Jesus says woe to and we start desiring their lot. Oh, I wish I was rich. Oh, I wish I was full. Oh, I wish I was laughing. Oh, I wish everybody liked me. I want to be popular. And as Christians, sometimes our values start to change and we start getting our eyes off spiritual things, off eternity, and we start looking at the now and now. We start getting discouraged. There is a psalm. Don't turn there. I'll just read a few verses for you. Psalm 73. And Psalm 73 is so down to earth that I go to it quite often to encourage my own heart. It's written by a man named Asaph, and Asaph began to desire the worldly things and began to be discouraged because he was godly and he only suffered trouble and began to think, how unfortunate that I don't have what they have. And we do the same thing. Let's identify with Asaph. He says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I can identify with that. I see the wicked and they're driving all their big fancy cars. They got money coming out their ears and everything. And, you know, I can't even find any in my wallet. And so I become envious of the foolish when I see the wicked. Now notice what Asaph says, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They never get sick. You know, they always seem to be jogging in perfect health, you know. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like other men. He's thinking Christians. You know, they never have any troubles. Therefore, pride compasses them as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their hearts could wish for. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper, notice this, in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, Asaph says, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. For all day long I've been plagued and I've chastened myself every morning. And when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Asaph says, hey, it's no good to be a Christian. I look around, everybody else is having a great time, laughing, going to the happy hour, you know, at Joe's Bar and Grill and everything, and just having a great old time, and all I ever do is sit around and read my Bible and go through trials. And you begin to want the other lot, going back to Egypt. And Asaph says, it was so painful for me when I thought about it. I just couldn't handle it anymore. Then he says, until... There's always that until I went into the house of God, then understood I their end. That's where it's at. Now let's contrast the end of those Jesus says woe to and those who Jesus says blessed are to. Note the long range, the end. Don't just grab the immediate advantage. He says concerning those wicked men, surely thou dost set them on a slippery place. Thou castest them down to destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. And as a dream when one awaketh, so, Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. They are rich now, but they'll be poor. They laugh now, but they'll weep. They are full now, but soon they'll be hungry. They are spoken of highly now, but soon they shall be despised. The end. Eternity is what we need to keep in mind. Satan wants you just to grab up the now and the now. And so Asaph says, but for me, the contrast, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou holdest me by thy right hand, and thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward, thou shalt receive me to glory. Notice the lot of the two. I think of King Belshazzar in Daniel 5 and his big drunken feast that he's throwing. You talk about a party, this was the ultimate party. I mean, they were wining and dining, and they had music and dancing, and peacocks with little trays on them with food, and they'd be laying there and pick it off as they'd go by, and all this fancy stuff. And as in the middle of this celebration, as they're having this great big time, praising the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone, all of a sudden God came in with his hand, and with a finger he began to write upon the wall. Talk about a quenching the party. God says, I'm going to, you know, crash this party. And Belshazzar looked up, and there's his handwriting on the wall, and it starts saying, Meeny, meeny, tinkle, you farson. He knew that was bad news. And his knees began to smite one against another, you know, and the loins were loosed, and he called for all the wise men. They couldn't interpret it. Daniel came in. Daniel interpreted the handwriting on the wall. He said, Thou art weighed in the balances, and thou art found wanting. And thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that night, Belshazzar's party came to an end. And he was overthrown. What's the end of their lot? I want you to turn to Luke chapter 16 in closing. I want to read a story that illustrates this truth. Heavy, heavy story that illustrates this entire lesson. It's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Note verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. That means he just lived in luxury. And the contrast, there was a certain beggar. Now this is the same word used for poor. When Jesus says, blessed are you poor. And there was a certain poor man named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And Lazarus desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Two men. One rich, faring sumptuously, clothed in fine linen. Another man, a poor, helpless beggar, begging for crumbs. Now, I want you to ask yourself this morning, which man would you rather be? And be honest with yourself. Which man would you rather be? Well, I'd rather be the rich man, you know. Fare sumptuously. Who wants to be a beggar? Now let's notice their end. What happens to them after they die? It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also and was buried. And in verse 23, and in hell. He lifted up his eyes, and being in torments, he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now ask yourself, which man would you have liked to have been? It's pretty easy to make the choice now. But you know, you have to choose right now to follow Jesus Christ and to be his disciple and to identify with him no matter what the cost, if you want to spend eternity with him. You can't change your mind after you get there. Notice as the story goes on. It says that the rich man cried, verse 24, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The rich man becomes the poor man. The poor man becomes the rich man. The rich man became the beggar. The beggar became the man who was full. What a contrast. Now the rich man is the one who is begging. Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The Bible tells us when we get to heaven, there'll be no more sadness, no more sorrow. God will wash away all our tears. For the wicked, there'll be weeping. There'll be gnashing of teeth. Notice as the scripture goes on, Abraham said, Son, remember, thou in thy lifetime receivest thou good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Your destiny for eternity is sealed once you die. You can't change it after you die. I think of the rich fool who had all his barns full of grain. And God says, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall all those things be which thou hast provided? Now maybe you're here this morning and you haven't yet committed your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you feel you're rich. Maybe you feel you're already satisfied. Maybe you feel you're happy, you're popular, you don't need God. Then woe, woe unto you. For Jesus said, if you seek to find your life, you'll lose it. But if you will lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you will find it. As I read these things this week, man, it just really touched my heart. Because when I came to Jesus Christ, I had to be broken. He pulled out the props. When I was graduating from high school, I was probably the most bummed out, saddest person on campus. And I didn't even know why. All this time, waiting to graduate, you know, my future ahead of me, and I was just miserable for some reason. It was because the Spirit of God was showing me my emptiness and my need of Him. And so I'm thankful for that emptiness. I'm thankful for that hunger. I'm thankful for that yearning that God placed in my heart so I could be filled with Him. If you're here this morning and you're hungry for God, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ and you're empty, then thank the Lord and come to Him that you might be filled. Let's pray.